All right, ladies and gentlemen, good morning.
Morning.
Hope you had a wonderful weekend. Everybody have a good weekend?
Yes.
Yeah? Ready to dive in this morning?
Yes.
All right. Let's do a little Matthew. You want to do a little Matthew? Lord willing, we are going to finish Matthew next week. You get me 3 days this week, today, tomorrow, and Wednesday. And then Monday, Tuesday next week, we'll try to finish Matthew so that the week after we can launch into Acts and try to stay on time. I'm going to have to do some speed study here at some point so we can get done with Matthew. Yeah.
Are we not going through all the Gospels?
No, not all the Gospels. Yeah. Limited amount of time. We got to choose one. Yeah.
Same story.
That's right. Oh, great. Thanks, brother. Everybody get a handout. Everybody get one of these. All right. Everybody, you need one? Come here. Yeah. Anna, you get one?
No.
No, here. Oh. Take one for the both of yous. For the both of yous. All right. Let's dive into some Matthew. Somebody want to pray for us this morning as we get going?
Jane says she will.
Jane did, huh? Aaron loves just to shuffle that hand off right there, man. Aaron, why don't you pray for us, bro?
All right, Lord, thank you for this wonderful time that we have together, that you have woken us up to be here to study into your word. Please bless Shay as he's about to speak your word into us, Lord, that you give him guidance over that and you give him authority over that, so he may be chopping down properly to us and that we may just digest it right, Lord, that you just stir our hearts with it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. So what have we seen so far? What's Matthew been trying to do? What is Matthew's goal in recording this particular gospel?
Showing the Godship of Jesus. Saying he's the Messiah.
What is every Jew waiting for right now?
Messiah.
Messiah. And what is their hope that will come with the Messiah?
Deliverance from Rome.
Well, not anymore. I think Rome's been done with for quite a while. The Jew today, what are they still waiting for? The Messiah. What are they wanting the Messiah to bring with him?
Power.
Yeah, his kingdom. His kingdom. Every Jew's waiting for that kingdom to be initiated. Why is Matthew writing? The king has come. The kingdom is here. You don't have to wait for it anymore. Everything you've been anticipating from Genesis 1:1 forward is here. And it's culminated in Jesus Christ. And so we've seen in chapter 1 and 2, what's he been trying to introduce us to? The person of the king is Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, Abrahamic covenant. He's here, Jesus Christ, right? And then what happens is we get over to chapter 3 and 4, and he then gives us the presentation of the king, right? And we see Jesus is introduced, his inauguration, so to speak, through his baptism, and then solidified through his temptations in the wilderness. And then he sets forth in chapters 5 through 7, and we got an incredible sermon, the best ever preached, was Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we see the preaching of the king, right? And then in chapters 8 and 9, where we've been thus far, we are seeing not only the preaching of the king, but the power of the king manifested, okay? All of this, Matthew is recording through Matthew's lens to try to demonstrate, and he's not even using these in chronological order, because he's got a narrative, he's got a purpose, he's trying to show the Jew that this Messiah is here. Everything that the prophets prophesy in Isaiah 35, man, the lame are going to leap, the blind are going to see, the deaf are going to hear. And when that happens, you know that the king has come, the king is here. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's walking through each of these miracles, these three triads, so to speak, of miracles that we're seeing, these 10 miracles. in chapters 8 through 9. And in the midst of it, we saw where we left off last week is this particular sinner, despised of all in Israel, who comes to faith, who Jesus demonstrates forgiveness of, and that is Matthew, the very one who's penning this gospel. We see three times his salvation is recorded in the scriptures. It was a big deal. It was a big deal to know that this guy in particular and his friends were shown forgiveness through Jesus Christ and were saved. And so, in verse 14, this parable always follows Matthew's conversion. And we see this, watch this in verse 14. The disciples of John. Now, which John are we talking about here? John the Baptist had his own disciples. He was a disciple maker before Jesus came along. And his disciples were pretty famous, because when we get to the book of Acts, we're going to see some dudes that were all the way over in Turkey who were disciples of John who weren't saved yet. And so his disciples were all over the place. So the disciples of John come to Jesus and they ask, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Why aren't your disciples fasting? Now remember, what did we already learn earlier in the Sermon on the Mount about how the Pharisees like to fast?
Publicly.
Very visible. How is it visible?
The sadness in their face.
Yeah. Gloomy. Ugh. Right? We still have these people out there. They're still out there. Some of them may be in this group. I don't know. Where we walk around and we throw our pity parties because we want everybody to feel sorry for us. We want everybody to notice us. And in this case, we wanted everybody to know our external piety, our external righteousness. And Jesus filleted that in the Sermon on the Mount. Man, that's external righteousness, not what it's about. About an internal righteousness. But to that point, Jesus' disciples aren't walking around all gloomy. They're not walking around all mournful. And so his disciples rightly want to know, why do your disciples not fast? This should be a pretty big deal. And in verse 15, here's why they're not depicted by mourning. It's because they're at a party now. Now that the king is here, now that the Messiah is here, man, we're at a party now. We're at a wedding feast, not a funeral. So look at this in 15. Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they?" Now listen, I've officiated about 60 to 70 weddings thus far, and in just about every one of them, it's hard to find a gloomy groomsman, typically, unless he's still the single one that's really depressed that it's not his wedding. And I've seen that a couple times. But in general, it's always a day of great celebration. And as we're standing there, and the groom, by the way, is always either going to do one of two things when the bride walks out. He's either smiling literally from ear to ear, just like can't, or he's weeping uncontrollably. It's usually one of the two emotions somewhere in there. Or he's stuck in a tractor beam trance where he's just like a vegetable, where he's sitting there. Either one of those. But the attendants of the bridegroom are pretty excited. They're jacking around with their buddy. They're happy. This isn't a funeral. It's a wedding. Their boy's getting married. They're all excited, right? In the same way here, Jesus says, my friends are too busy feasting in order to fast, because their bridegroom is in the house. But in verse 15, at the end of verse 15, it won't always be this way. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, this is the first indication of Calvary that we've seen. He'll get even more explicit here in the coming chapters. But first real indication from Jesus' lips, hint, that Calvary is coming. There is a day coming when the bridegroom will be taken away and their feasting will be turned to fasting. Is that day going to happen? Do you know your Bible? It's going to happen. Jesus is going to be taken away. He's going to be crucified. He's going to ascend, and the disciples are going to start freaking out, right? That day is coming. In verse 16, he's going to show you why you can't put the old and the new together. The idea of mourning and happiness, the idea of how John's disciples or the Pharisees were living under the old covenant, and how Jesus' disciples are beginning to learn to live under the new covenant, and how you can't put these two together. In 16, no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Now, when you take an old pair of pre-shrunk jeans and you put a new patch on it, some of y'all don't even know what patches are like. You didn't grow up in that kind of family. I do. I know what patches are like, where we don't have the money to go grab the new pair of jeans. You got to put the patches on. Now today, they just sell them with patches on them. It's a whole different deal. But whenever you take that old pre-shrunk, old worn-out jeans, they've been broken in, and then you get a little hole in them, and mom goes and sews a little patch on them, a brand new cloth, and you try to wash those things, that new patch is going to do what?
Shrink.
It's going to shrink right up, and it's going to pull that old jean with it and make a new tear that's even worse than the first tear. That's what Jesus is getting at right here. In verse 17, when you put new wine in old wineskins, are those old wineskins able to stretch? No. So back in the day before you had mason jars that you're sipping your wine out of, or you had your nice wine glasses. You still do that? Yeah. You use wineskins? Yeah, that's the real deal, man. That's the Hebrew flask, so to speak, is the wineskin. When you had this little animal skin that's wrapped up that you would put your wine in the same way, when you put new wine in an old wineskin, those old wineskins aren't able to stretch. The new wine in those suckers will expand them and cause them to rip. So, point being here to Jesus, can you put old and new together? Can you put fasting and feasting? Can you put old covenant and new covenant? No. They cannot happen at the same time. Otherwise, a tear is going to result. So, in verse 17, you have to put the wine into fresh wineskins. So, in context here, the reason why my disciples aren't fasting like John's disciples or the Pharisees is because you guys are still operating under old school Judaism of fasting and mourning for your sin and awaiting help. But I'm telling you, help has come. The bridegroom is here, baby. The wedding is now. And you've been invited. And you guys are acting like you're not invited. You're invited. You should be with us right now celebrating that the bridegroom is here. Today is a day of feasting, not fasting. And this, ladies and gentlemen, by the way, is the acorn of what will eventually grow into the oak of Galatians that the Apostle Paul will write. In Galatians, you have a bunch of Christians who are told that they need to keep the Old Testament laws. And Paul says, no, you can't have both. You can't have the new covenant of grace and the old covenant of law operating at the same time. You can have one or the other, but you can't have both. It's going to tear and make this awful. Because what's the purpose of the Old Testament, by the way? What was the purpose of the old covenant of law? A placeholder for Jesus. I like that. Yeah. Yeah. Show you how jacked up you are. To show you the truth that you are a sinner, that you cannot save yourself. You need a Savior, right? That was the purpose of the Old Testament. And so if you have the substance with you, do you still need the shadows? No. If you have the promises with you, do you still need the prophecies saying he's coming? No, they've been fulfilled. If you have the reality, do you still need the types? No. The old is going to give way to the new. And so you are now in full sonship now. You don't need the shadows anymore. You don't need the shadows. So that's That's what happens when you try to put legalism on the child of God. It's going to burst and it's going to tear. So according to this text, is the Jew going to have a problem with grace and freedom and setting aside of the old covenant? They're going to have a problem, and it's coming. You're going to see it more and more here. But for now, so far, what we've seen in these chapters is the power of the king over the deep, over disease, over demons. And now we have a little discourse here on the fact that forgiveness yields freedom. Forgiveness brings feasting, not fasting. But there's more to come. In verse 18 and following, we're going to see three more sets of miracles, with two of them happening at the same time. In verse 18, while Jesus was saying these things, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Now, Luke clarifies and Mark clarifies a couple things from us. Luke lets us know that this is about a 12-year-old girl. And Mark lets us know that she actually wasn't dead yet. She was dying. She was sick and dying. Let me tell you something. As a father of five girls, there's nothing more tragic. There's nothing that would keep me awake more at night than the concern over something like this. Last week, I moved into a new house. I've actually gotten to know about five neighbors already. It was crazy this weekend. The ones directly next to us, this lady came over, and we're literally 2 minutes into conversation with her. She's meeting all of our daughters. She's like, "You've got five daughters. I've had five daughters." And I said, "Had." And then she just starts weeping. She's like, "Three of my daughters were killed in a plane crash. It was on the news. It was on CNN. They were killed right over here. They're on their way with their dad to Nevada, and the plane crashed. She lost her three youngest, still has her two oldest. And man, the pain in her eyes. There's nothing more tragic than losing a child. And so here this synagogue official, this guy that's running the synagogue in Capernaum, a Jew, who probably is the last person that's going to be looking to Jesus, right? Hears about what Jesus can do, runs, "My daughter is sick, she's literally almost dead. You've just got to come heal her." So there's belief here that she can be healed. And so in verse 19, Jesus gets up and starts heading over there. When all of a sudden, in verse 20, he's interrupted. See that in 20? A woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. So one girl is 12 years old and when she begins to suffer, and then another girl has been suffering for 12 years. One girl is the daughter of the synagogue. The other one can't even get into the synagogue. Why? Because she's been unclean for 12 years. In verse 21, "For she was saying to herself, 'If I could only touch his garment, then I will get well.'" Now, it says in verse 20, it was the fringe of his cloak that she touched. And some people have speculated into that was maybe a bit more intentional than just trying to, "If I could just reach." But there was an actual thing she was trying to reach. And that is because in Numbers chapter 10, we're told that the priests always wore these tassels on their cloak, on the edge of their cloak. And their blue tassels symbolized their obedience to the law of God. That's what those tassels were for. Now, not exactly sure what Jesus had on, but his mantle that he would have been wearing over his cloak may have been similar. And so if she felt she could just touch the edge of the garment, the tassels on that garment, which was a picture of righteousness, then maybe I could be healed. Not sure, just speculation, but it's interesting nonetheless. But either way, she had faith to try. And in verse 22, Jesus stops and turns. Luke's account says that he could feel the power go out of him. Now, Luke's account also says that she wanted to go unnoticed. But Jesus won't allow that to happen. In verse 22, he wants this faith of hers to be made public. Jesus turned to her, saw her, and said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once, the woman was made well. So here, Jesus wants her to know it wasn't the cloak that healed her. It was her faith that healed her. This wasn't magic. This wasn't some sort of voodoo deal. Almost like you're going to see in the book of Acts where they're wanting to just get a hold of the handkerchief of Peter. You know, if I could just get these garments. And Jesus wasn't like the guys on TV where he's going to start clipping off the fringe of his cloak and selling them for $5 each. That's not what Jesus does here. According to Luke, even though she was scared, this woman gave her testimony right there in front of everybody about her faith in Jesus. She believed that Jesus could heal her. Now, will that preach, by the way? May you go bold or go home right here. Verse 23, he turns back to the sick girl. Remember, his original task was to get to the synagogue's official's daughter before he's interrupted by this other woman right here. So now he turns back to the synagogue official's daughter, but notice what he finds. When Jesus came to the official's house, saw the flute players in the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but she's simply asleep." Now, this is what's interesting. Now she's no longer sick. She is dead. This girl has died. And if it's not bad enough, we got flute players playing. That's a bad day right there. Verse 24, Jesus says she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And they begin laughing at Jesus. Does the world believe that Jesus, they take him at his word? They believe he has the power to do this? Some people do, as we just saw in the previous verses, and other people don't. They simply laugh and mock Jesus and his power. In verse 25, the crowd is sent out because unbelieving people don't get to see the inside of what God's about to do here. And after they leave, Jesus grabs her hand and she's resurrected. And in verse 26, the news goes forth. So think about these series of stories, by the way. I don't want to make too much of this. I mean, I think at the end of the day, what Matthew's trying to do in the simplest of terms, he's just trying to demonstrate this is the Messiah. He had the power to heal, to resurrect. This is the Messiah, so put your faith in him. But I think also there's a story within a story. There's a type going on inside of here. One is, I believe every one of these miracles are spiritual indicators of the condition of Israel. Blind, sick, lame, dead, and they need Jesus to awaken them. But second of all, even how the stories flow just tell a cool picture of the gospel. Think about it. Jesus comes to the Jew, but on the way he's interrupted by a Gentile. A Gentile is unclean, unable to come to the synagogue, yet just a mere touch raises her up, and then she serves as a witness to the surrounding Jewish crowd. When he finishes, he goes back to the Jew, who's now dead, and he says that he can raise her back up. But people just laugh at the idea of a raised Jew here, yet he does. He touches her, and she is new. And so maybe kind of a cool story, at least from maybe a dispensational pre-mill point of view. Is that what Matthew's saying? Probably not, but it's cool. Regardless, we see the power of the promised king here. In verse 27, here's more demonstration of this power. Remember, again, Isaiah 35, when the Messiah comes, the deaf will hear, the blind will see, the lame will leap like a deer. Look at verse 27 through 31. I'm going to summarize some of this. Two blind men come along. Some would liken this, again, to blind Israel, Ephraim and Judah. Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah 31, Hosea 1, all speaking about the blindness of Israel. they call upon the Son of David. He asks if they believe, and in verse 29, it's done. Their faith has healed them. In verse 30, he says, let no one know about this. Again, why doesn't Jesus want people to know? It'll shorten the time. Man, we got a time here that's sovereignly planned. We can't cheat this sucker. It's also important, I think, because Jesus doesn't want to just be a welfare state. Jesus isn't just a social justice cause where all of a sudden he can simply be a healing clinic for the nation. That's not what Jesus is here. He wants them to see this so that they might see the nature of their sin, repent, and experience the forgiveness of Christ. That's what he wants. However, in verse 31, they disobey anyways and they share the gospel. Verse 32. We have someone else coming along here. And this is a demon-possessed man who is literally dumb or mute because of it. And so just like Israel today, you go and you ask them about the praises of the Messiah, and they can't speak. They can't speak because they have nothing to tell because they're still waiting on him to come the first time. And the reason they can't speak is because of verse 27 through 31. They are blind and they cannot see. And Paul said, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 3:15, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to Christ, the veil is taken away. That's what Paul said concerning the Jew.
What was that?
2 Corinthians 3:15. So in verse 33, after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Have there ever been miracles and healing in Israel? Yeah. Elijah, he did great miracles by his mantle. Moses did great miracles by his staff. What is Jesus doing these miracles by? His very word. In other words, this guy's got to be the Messiah. Nobody's ever done that. In verse 34, notice their response. But the Pharisees were saying, were they praising Jesus? They were saying he's casting out the demons by the ruler of demons. They attribute his power not to messianic fulfillment. They attribute his power to the devil, to Satan himself. And so we'll see more on that in a bit about how nasty that kind of sin is. And as a result, in verse 36, Jesus feels sorry for the people because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And the leaders over Israel, they are no leaders at all. They have rejected their own Messiah, and they have orphaned the people from truth. Incidentally, you notice the word compassion there? We talked about this on day one. Remember, Jesus had compassion on them because they looked like sheep without a shepherd. Same thing he's going to do at the feeding of the 5,000. He looks upon them, and the reason he wants to feed them is his compassion. And we always think compassion is right here. It's the heart. I have compassion for you. I love you, man. But that's not compassion. That's not biblical compassion. The word that's used here is the Greek word splanknitomai. If you were to think, yes, bless you, God bless you, gesundheit. Splanknitomai, if you were to take the word splankna, can you think of a body part in our modern English language that would be closest to that? What is it?
Spleen.
That's where we get our word spleen. It's not the heart. Isn't that interesting? Compassion actually doesn't come from the heart. It comes from the spleen? What? It's actually a Greek word that means bowels. It has less the idea of, aw, little puppy dog, to more of, I am bent over sick to my stomach at the condition of what I'm seeing. It's actually closer to vomiting than it is to crying. That's what compassion is. It's when you are so moved by something, so disturbed by something, it makes you sick to your stomach. That's how Jesus felt over the nation of Israel, who's walking under these leaders who think that Jesus is more of a demon than he is the Messiah. And that makes Jesus sick. And his answer in verse 38 is to pray that God might raise up new workers for the harvest. New leaders in Israel to lead God's people. Do you know that's the context of that? Harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest. He's praying that because the leaders of Israel have led them astray. You need to pray it. We need new leaders here. And so he makes this prayer that new leaders might come up. Now, here's what's crazy. In chapter 10, verse 1, there's an answer to that prayer. Who are the new leaders? Scan it. Starting in verse 2 and following. The disciples, the apostles. These are the new leaders. And isn't that interesting, by the way? Chapter 9, 38, he tells the disciples to pray that God might raise up new workers. In chapter 10, he says, hey, boys, you're the answer to your own prayer. It's going to be you. Think I may take that to the next prayer gathering, man. You go in there and pray all you can do for God to help a fallen nation, broken marriages, mission field, not knowing that the answer to that prayer might be in that very room. How about that? Well, we'll try that one, huh? But do you see Jesus' messianic power here, though, before we move on? Death, disease, disability, dumbness. Many feel this is, again, a picture of Israel itself and Christ's ability to forgive, heal, and restore, to raise them up to speak his praises. So all that's chapter 8 and 9, the power demonstrated there. Now, in chapter 10, we're going to see something else now. We're going to now move to the proclamation of the king. It's now time that we take these disciples. Remember when Jesus was, the first death threat came, what was his answer? I'm going to go up on a hill, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to choose my disciples. And they've been with him. Now it's time. His death is getting nearer and nearer. We've got to work this plan out. We've got to be strategic. And in fact, I don't have time for it now, but in Mark's gospel, Mark lays out that Jesus had a plan for the beginning. His plan was that they would know him and that they would be with him. And as you go through the rest of Mark, that's what Mark's building out, is the first half of Jesus' ministry was simply that disciples might know him and be with him. And the second part of what Mark says Jesus do was to send them out. And this is exactly where this happens. Starting in chapter 10, it's time to take the 12 and to send them out. And so, in chapter 10, verse 1, he's going to give these disciples his authority. Jesus just got done doing 10 miracles. Now he's going to give them authority to go do these same miracles as well. Joshua, by the way, followed Moses. Elisha followed Elijah. The 12 here are now going to follow Jesus in his footsteps and his power of proclaiming that Jesus is indeed the king and his kingdom has come. Remember, every time you see a miracle here, yes, it is the manifestation of his power that brings about physical healing, but that's never an end in of itself. The greater end is that that miracle might validate the message and the messenger. That's why these miracles are happening, to validate the message and the messenger. It's never just so Jesus would be a healing clinic. It's so that he might point them to the fact that he is indeed the Messiah. They're in need of forgiveness, and he's the one who can provide it, and that they might turn unto him. And so the same is true when he sends out his disciples. You're doing these things not just so you'll be a healing clinic, but yes, it is a foretaste and a taste of the kingdom that is here already, but not yet. But more importantly, it's that you might believe that indeed Jesus is the Messiah. Now, in verse 2, he names the apostles here. And by apostle, the word stelo in Greek means to send. Apo means away. These are apostelos. These are apostles. They are one who have been sent out on the authority, the commissioned authority of Jesus Christ. So you once had 12 tribes of Israel. How'd they do? Not so well. Not so well. Remember, Israel was pictured over and over in the Old Testament as a vine. They were meant to be the vineyard of God, producing choice fruits of the kingdom. How'd they do? Not well. Sent into captivity because of their idolatry. The vineyard was dead. Behold, I passed by the field of the sluggard. That sluggard was Israel. Now we get 12 new ones. That's why Jesus comes along. They were meant to be the vineyard. They're not. Jesus says, what is one of the seven I ams? I am. I'm going to be the vine. You're the branches. Right? Anyone who's in me is going to bear fruit. And so he's going to call out these 12. We have a new world order that is about to take place here. 12 tribes. Now we're seeing 12 apostles raised up. And you see this in Exodus, by the way, where you have 12 sons who go into Egypt and 70 total who are in their family. Jesus now takes 12 disciples in this inner ring, but in chapter 10, he's going to send out 70. And the term 70, it's first seen in Genesis 10 concerning the number of nations that came out of the Tower of Babel. Christ is going to begin a new world order here with 12 new disciples, sending out 70 who will eventually go out and reach unto the nations. Your Bible don't play around, folks. Don't play around right here. I gave you a handout, by the way. Just kind of gives you a little synthesis of the 12. One of the fun things you can do is just kind of skim through this. And some of these disciples, we don't have a lot of information on at all. And then some of them we do. Some of them we have some church history, extra biblical accounts that color in a little bit, potentially. Even some of their deaths are speculative, but we do know they all died martyr's death according to church history, except for John. If you get some time, maybe just skim through this and see which of these disciples are you most like. They're very fascinating. From Peter, this passionate, headstrong leader, decision maker, kind of ready, fire, aim. That's who Peter is. Insert foot in mouth, Peter. He's going to be a fantastic leader, but God's got to break him first. And that's like some of us in this room. God's got his hand all over you. So wants to use you, but your pride is so disgusting. And God's going to have to crush you. Yeah.
Sorry. It says Peter was crucified upside down.
That's right.
Talk about that in the Bible?
No. These are all their deaths. The only death that you're going to see of the disciples, James is in the Bible, book of Acts. He's going to be killed. He'll be the first to be beheaded by Herod. And then Judas is going to hang himself. Everybody else, these are extra biblical accounts. These are church history. Anywhere from Josephus, who was a historian in the first century who's recording this. So take the deaths. Some of them are actual pretty concrete. We know for sure Peter was crucified upside down in Rome by Nero. The Apostle Paul was beheaded by Nero in Rome. We know those. Those are pretty factual. You can get a lot of extra biblical, a lot of resources point to that. Just same reason why. How do you know that Abraham Lincoln was shot in the head? Right? You believe it? Were you there?
Yeah.
Yeah, the reason the accounts tell us Peter was crucified upside down is because he didn't feel he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner that his Savior was. He was less than him, so turn me upside down. That's bowed up. Philip is a fascinating one. And again, this is all speculative. In Turkey, if you go on the Turkey trip with us, we're going to take you to a particular city. And it's one of the largest spread of excavations of old Roman city. And as you go up on top of this hill, you see this weird shrine, like this weird, like whole little altar almost that was created up on top of this hill. And in the late first century, or actually it was built later, but an event happened there. And all these inscriptions, and you're like, what is going on? And you find is it's an inscription to Philip. And you're going, what happened up this place? And as you read through church history and as you begin undigging these excavations, you learn the story that there is a man named Philip there who was with strong biblical authority, who was led the, what was the governor or the head Roman officer there in the town, led his wife to Christ. And it so infuriated the governor, whoever it was, took him, had him drug all around the city, up on top of this hill, crucified him, or potentially hung him, and while he was being crucified, brought his daughters out and raped them in front of him. And then, it's always believed that this was Philip the Apostle. And then about 3 years ago, right before our group was in Turkey, they excavated on the same platform. They always thought this was where Philip was. And they excavated, and they found the actual burial site for Philip. So this happened 3 years ago. And so, again, speculative still, but, man, the evidence just keeps getting weighty up there. But these are the disciples. These are men who are going to be called out of their common trades to go fish for eternal souls. These are men who are so convinced of who Jesus Christ was as the King, and that his kingdom was greater than any earthly one they could have. They were willing to go unto the death to follow this King and to make known his gospel, so that men and women like you and I might have our faith be placed in Christ. That is bowed up. Bowed up. Same thing this weekend at the well. I'm going to teach at the end of Colossians 1. When you get done with what Brad covered yesterday of an exalted Christology of who Christ is, the very next passage is the Apostle Paul is going to go, this is why I'm in prison. I believe this so much, I'm willing to suffer so that you can know the gospel. And so this is who these disciples are. Now, they're not there yet. They got a lot of lab work to come here. So in chapter 10, he calls them out, and along with the 70. And you got to understand, everywhere where Jesus went, it wasn't just him and the 12. Do you know that? Everywhere Jesus went, Jesus had multitudes of disciples that were with him the entire way. And in fact, that's why when Judas dies and we get to Acts chapter 1, and they have to cast lots to find a 12th apostle, the criteria was there has to be somebody who's been with us the entire way and has seen Jesus. And they're going to pull Matthias out of that. And so there were many other disciples that were with them other than the 12. The 12 were just the inner circle. And so they are about to get sent out. And he tells them in verse 5 of chapter 10, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans." Now in chapter 28 in the Great Commission, Jesus is going to say, go into all nations, right? But right here, he doesn't say that. He says, in fact, don't go into all nations. I don't want you going to the Gentiles yet. At least not yet. Why? Because in verse 6, your first job is to reach the Jew. Your first job is to reach the lost in Israel. And in verse 7, your message is to be the same as John and the same as Jesus thus far, which is repent, Israel, because the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Don't just be joyful that he's come to put down the Romans. That's at his next coming. This first one is he wants to put down you and raise up a new you. Your first enemy right now, Jew, is not the Romans. Your first enemy is your own heart. And so, in fact, do me a favor real quick. Hold your place there. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10, is what's called, commonly known as, the Palestinian Covenant. And even though God had Moses give the nation of Israel the law, he knows the nation is not going to keep the law. He says in chapter 30, verse 1, "So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you." Curse? What? Think about this. He's giving them the law. They haven't even gotten too far past the Exodus yet. He gives them the law, and he says, "I'm about to bless you, and when the curse comes upon you." Did God know that Israel was going to disobey in that wilderness? God already knew it. What would happen at the end of verse 1 when you disobey? "And you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has" what? "Banished you." They are on the way into the promised land right now. And God just goes ahead and calls the shot. "I'm about to curse you, and I'm going to banish you." And it's almost as if that's secondary to God. He's like, "I just want you to remember my promises, you know, after I curse you and after you're banished from the land. But I want you to remember my promise." And the Jew would be like, whoa, time out. "What are you talking about, Willa? What are you talking about? I was going to the promised land, and you're about to pull me, what?" And so, did God know that? Did God know what was about to happen? Yes. Is he going to banish them? Yes. Is that true? Would they be under the Babylonian? Would they be under the Persian? Right? Would they be under the Greeks? Would they be under the Romans? Are there Jews living in New York right now? Yes. Verse 2. What are they told to do? "And when you return to the Lord, your God, and you obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons." What are they told to do, by the way, in that passage? What's the answer when you find yourself banished in a foreign land? Return to the Lord. We have a spiritual term for that. What's it called? Repent. When that repentance happens, what's one thing that will follow in verse 3? "Then your God, the Lord your God, will restore you from captivity." Right? And then in verse 4, "If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back." Where will he bring you in verse 5? Into the land. Into the land. This is the idea of the Palestinian covenant. And what will he do in your heart there in verse 6? "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live." Has that happened in Israel at the time that Jesus is on the scene? Has that happened yet? No. Are they still under captivity right now? Yeah, they're still under Roman rule. And notice, and then in verse 7, he'll eventually judge your enemies. Point being in all this, what is the condition for Israel to be restored? They got to repent. They got to repent. When Jesus came to Israel, they were banished among the nations still. And they had been taken down, man, again, by the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And yet Deuteronomy 30, verse 2 says, "All you need to do is repent, and I will restore you, and I will enter you into a new covenant in which I will circumcise your hearts, not just your external flesh." And so today, God is still calling Israel to the same. In Zechariah 12, and then quoted in John 19, "Israel, if you would look upon him whom you have pierced and mourn, the Lord will bring you back." So go back to Matthew here. In verse 8 of chapter 10, Jesus promises these disciples, as they're being sent out, that there are going to be signs that will confirm what it is they're proclaiming. These are called miracles that would signify the power of both the kingdom and the kingdom messenger, both the message and the messenger. The same power that Jesus demonstrated in chapters 8 and 9 are going to be used here in chapter 10. And he says at the end of verse 8, freely you received, freely you will give. Now, what does that mean? That statement right there is going to be explained in verses 9 through 11. I want you to make a note. These men are going to be worthy of their work. They do not need to charge like a professional. You're not to go out and charge for the gospel. You are worthy of the work. They're not like educators or philosophers of the day. They are messengers who are divinely sent into ministry. And so they shouldn't charge, but they can accept the support of an appreciative people. See this in verse 9 and 10. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Again, that lends to the idea that in ministry you don't charge, but rather you're supported. In verse 11, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and then stay at his house until you leave that city. The word worthy there, axios in Greek, is a word that simply means befitting. It's the same as the word that's used in verse 10. Find one who will gladly receive you and support what it is you're doing. And so the same applies here. That's why when we're raising money to go on a mission trips, and we're raising money to church plant, we're raising money to be a missionary out in the field, whatever it may be, we're looking for supporters who are worthy, those who are befitting, who understand and want to invest in what God is wanting to do in this particular thing. We're not charging for it, but we're asking people who are befitting to come alongside, and that's what Jesus is doing here. And in verse 12 through 13, he shows us the importance of their presence. He says in verse 12, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. So when you're going in and you're sharing the gospel, now the idea and context here, you got to get 21st century evangelism out here. Remember, they're not going to the Gentile yet. Jesus just told them, don't go there. These are going to Jews. Jews who would understand their Old Testament, their Hebrew Bible. Jews who would hear their message and go, I want to hear more, because yes, I do believe that the Messiah was going to come through Bethlehem. I do believe he's going to be born of a virgin. And you're coming and you're telling me this is who this Jesus is. I want to hear more. That's the guy you go stay with. That's the guy who's worthy of your support. That's the guy who you want to give your peace and your blessing to. But if you go into one of those houses and you begin to share the gospel with them and they're like, uh-uh, don't believe it, then you take your peace back. And your peace will return to you in verses 12 through 13 there. And those people that you're going to leave behind, they're going to stand under God's judgment for rejecting it. And if that happens, then here's what you do in verse 14. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, I want you to shake the dust off your feet. By the way, that's what a Jew would do whenever they walked through Samaria or any Gentile place. When he came back into Jerusalem, he would shake the dust off his feet because he wanted nothing to do with them on his body. He didn't want to carry that back into the holy city, right? It was a gesture of broken fellowship. That's what that was. Jesus regards an unbelieving Jewish city in the same way here. If they reject your message, shake it off, all right, and move on. Taylor Swift. All right. Paul will do the same thing, by the way, in Acts chapter 13. Paul will literally do the same thing. Does that sound like hard language? No, it gets worse in verse 15. Watch this. Truly I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Why would it be better for the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? You remember what they did? It's where we get our term sodomy. It's where they literally, they're trying to sleep with other men who are angels. I mean, there is such a wicked, gross immorality. It even says in the text, they looked for one man. Every man in the city came out. There wasn't even one in the city. God was going to incinerate the whole deal, and Abraham's got to beg with him to save Lot. And so God now says, it's better for that city. You'd be better off in Sodom and Gomorrah than you are if you're one who rejects the message of Jesus Christ. Why do you think that is?
Because you know the message and you know
yes.
what's right and wrong.
Yes.
And you still choose to do wrong.
Yes.
Those who don't.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Are going off of their beliefs or like their compass. Their
yeah.
compass.
Yeah. Sodom and Gomorrah was wicked and immoral, but at least they were ignorant.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You have heard the gospel and you still reject it? Let me tell you, hellfire and brimstone shooting down from heavens on you in Sodom and Gomorrah, that's actually a lot better than what hell's going to feel like. That's what Jesus says. That's a pretty serious message. So Jesus says, as you go out, you are an exalted and worthy people because you have an exalted and worthy message that is pointed to the most exalted and worthy Savior. And so you go into that power. Now, they're going to go out here, and they're going to represent Jesus Christ. Can you all think of another passage in your New Testament where we're also called the same thing? He uses the term ambassadors. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ, for God, making an appeal through us. It's God making an appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. An ambassador, think about a foreign ambassador today. It's one who goes to a foreign country representing your home country. That's what we are. This is not our home. Heaven is our home. Christ's kingdom is our home. We are simply aliens and exiles here who are ambassadors representing our home country. And so that's exactly who we are. And that's who these disciples were as they went out. Now in verse 16, something else you need to know, that even though God thinks very highly of the message that you're bringing forth, there are others out there who do not. In verse 16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. In other words, you're going to be hated. You're going to be hated. I'm sending you out with a message that is going to have you killed. In verse 17, he says, beware of men. There is a natural enemy that is out there against you. Why is it that man has no problem with you until you mention Jesus Christ? You notice that? Back in the 70s and 80s, Josh McDowell was making a big deal about that. You can mention the word God, you can say anything you want, but the first time you mention Jesus, people are done. They don't want to listen to you anymore. And then all of a sudden, one mention of Christ, one mention of his gospel, and instantly, you've turned into a sheep amongst wolves. Why does that incite people's hatred of you? You know why? Because it's crushing man's self-righteousness. And man doesn't want to have his self-righteousness crushed. By telling them that everything they've ever accumulated and saved up for is worthless. That their own pride and their own glory and their own love of self is what's going to send them to hell. And that Jesus came to save them That's not a message we want. Nobody wants to be told that they need, that they don't have everything they need within themselves. That's offensive. And that's what Jesus says. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2 that we are an aroma of death unto death for those who are perishing. We smell like a stanky casket when we get around the non-believing world. Yeah.
Could it be, and I don't even know if this is possible, but conviction? Like, I'm not sure if technically they would feel that if they're not, like, under God's covering or not. I don't know, but I always feel like it's really weird because, like, society's so moralistic. Like, I want to do the right thing and, like, you know, not harm animals and, like, hug people. Mm-hmm. But it's like, whenever you mention God, then they're just, like, automatically, like, wall up, you're crazy.
Yeah.
Mental. It's just weird to me because it's, like, all the things you could believe or support, this is actually, like,
yeah.
Jesus was a misunderstood alien.
Yeah. Well, that's the same thing. We've said it before. You go ask somebody if they died today, stood before God, why would you let me in? What would you say? And the typical person, I've done it, you've done it, we start instantly petitioning our resume, right? Well, I've never done this, I've done this, or, you know, assuming they believe in a higher power, a deity of some kind, they're going to start immediately justifying their own righteousness, right? That's what we love to do. And you have somebody come along that says your own righteousness can't save you. Helping the old lady across the street, having never murdered anybody, that's not what saves you. And in fact, if we want to be honest, let's preach the Sermon on the Mount and go, well, if you've ever been angry at somebody, you've actually murdered them. If you've actually lusted over somebody, you've actually had an adultery with them. You know, and it's like Jesus is crushing your self-righteousness, and it makes you mad. Because I don't like being told that I can't save myself. I don't like being told that somebody else had to do it for me. Forget you. That's it. Troy.
It's interesting you mentioned Josh McDowell. I'm thinking just as, like, in terms of apologetics, like, people will hate Jesus or hate Christianity because of its truth claim, the exclusivity of it. But the reality is that all of us, like all religions, make some sort of exclusive claim.
That's right.
And so anyway, but just
it's yeah.
Interesting that, like, we don't see that. You know, we're so deaf, dumb, and blind.
Yep. That's right. The reason, by the way, it's this fear over persecution, this fear over being treated as a sheep amongst wolves, is the reason why 90% of all evangelism is done by 10% of the church. Because folks shrivel up at the sight of conflict. It's not fun to tell folks that their junk stinks, you know, and they need a savior. And we just rather kind of keep that to ourselves. But Jesus says, man, this is part of the job description. It's part of the job description. Verse 18, he goes on, it gets very specific. He says in 18, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to Gentiles. He promises there is going to be persecution for you. And by the way, Jesus is looking into right here what is going to happen very early on in the book of Acts with these men. And when that happens, Jesus says in verse 19, don't worry, because here's your comfort. When they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you're to say, for to be given to you in the hour of what you're to say. For it is not you who speak, but it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. In other words, it's not going to be up to you to come up with something slick when you're being persecuted for your faith and you have to stand and point to the hope that is in Jesus Christ. You don't have to worry about coming up with something slick. The Holy Spirit's going to give you what you need in that moment. 2 Corinthians, by the way, chapters 1 through 6, expands on that whole idea that you're not just ministering on your own, but you're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's not just an idea and not even just a person, abstract person. It's a person and a power that has dwelt within you that is greater than your flesh if you'll only yield to him. In verse 21, this is an odd-looking text here. He says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Wow! How deeply will this ministerial persecution go? For some, even into your own home. And this idea, and there's even some extra biblical accounts where that very thing happened, where a believer was putting, was sharing the gospel, gets arrested, goes on trial, is about to be put to death under Rome, and their own parents, to save their own skin, testifies against their own son or daughter and betrays them. We have extra biblical accounts of where that happened. And so Jesus isn't making this stuff up. This is going to happen to you. And very few probably in our country will taste this, but most assuredly it is happening all over the world right now. Some of you may taste this, where your parents will hate you vehemently because of your faith. Most won't. But all over the world right now, it's happening big time. In verse 22, this is also strange. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who is endured to the end who will be saved. Now, that doesn't mean that the strong guys get saved and the weak guys don't. That's not, by the way, a conditional statement. The way it's read in the Greek is it's a fact. Verse 23 tells you why, if you endure to the end, that you'll be saved. Because in verse 23, somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now, by the way, I don't know if you noticed, the sequence is very interesting here. When he sends them out at the beginning of this passage, it's in their day. In verse 18 and 19, he's prophesying about the book of Acts. And then here in verse 23, he's now talking about the very end of days. So he's covering the basis of Jewish evangelism here in their day, in future days, and in the final days. And he says, no matter when it is, God's going to be there to take care of you. But as for verse 22, that interpretation, if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. That's not just some conditional statement necessarily. It's saying, here's your hope. As you persevere in this gospel, the end may, the salvation might not feel like it right now, but it's coming. You hold on until the very end. You keep your eye fixed to the eastern sky while you're undergoing persecution, because that day is coming. He will not abandon you. He will not forsake his promises to you. Persecution is going to suck, but hang in there, because God is faithful to walk with you in it and deliver you from it in the very end. So you tracking so far? As messengers, you have a worthy message, but you're going to be hated. But take comfort, because I'm coming. Now, when he tells them in verse 24 and following that they're going to have to be fearless and courageous, not yielding to fear, that this suffering that will accompany them and all who are going to preach him, those of us in 16 and 17 who are alien in this world, where you're sheep amongst wolves, he says, this is all normal. This is all normal. Verse 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. Remember, that was the Talmudim. When the Talmudim went and followed their rabbi, it wasn't just to know what he knew, it was to be what he was. That's what a Talmudim was. So Jesus is just quoting that. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. But understand this, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Now, why does he say that? He's trying to let them know, first of all, again, a slave is not above his master, a disciple is not above his teacher. If they treated me like they're about to treat me, they're going to treat you the same. And apparently, that verse 25 was beginning to happen already. The disciples were already beginning to experience persecution because of the name of Jesus. But they were saying that Jesus did miracles not by the power of God. Remember, what did they attribute Jesus' miracles to?
Demons,
which shortly here will be known as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that in a bit. That the nickname that was in Jewish nomenclature for Satan was the term Beelzebul, which literally means Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dung, which is where flies hung out. That's what That's what they would refer to as Gentile idols. Satan is the chief of demons. Jews understood that. And he is the chief of demons, just as flies are the chief of poop. And so over time, developed this nickname for Satan called Beelzebul, Lord of the Flies. And so Jesus is saying, if they said this of the head, do you not think they're going to say that of you, the body? It's going to happen. Now, why is he saying this? So that when persecution comes, you're not caught off guard. What's the immediate knee-jerk reaction when you get persecuted? And something's gone wrong here. Maybe I've done something wrong. Maybe Jesus isn't who I thought he was. Maybe he's tricked me. He's abandoned me. Jesus is calling the shots ahead of time so that when this happens, you're not going to be caught off guard and think to yourself, oh, crud, maybe I missed something. You're going to expect this because they did it to Jesus. They're going to do it to you. No, Christ is saying this is normal. Yeah, Troy.
It's going to happen, but would you say that a believer or someone involved in ministry, if they're not facing any sort of very real persecution or hatred from the world or hatred from others, that's a sign that maybe they're not so Christ-centric in ministry?
I would say, and I can't say that all the time because the Lord gives enough common grace in certain geographies and even certain parts of our lives to where it's just not going to be the same as others. You know, remember, Peter comes along, and Jesus is telling him, you're going to get filleted. Satan wants to sift you. And what does Peter say? Well, what about John? And Jesus says, you don't need to worry about John. So there are common graces where there are certain people like John who's going to be lived out. Now, John had his own persecution, no doubt. Church history says, you know, John died of old age on the island of Patmos. Church history says that they tried to boil him alive, and it didn't work, so they just exiled him. So, I don't know. John has... Yeah. He's had his own common grace. So I can't say that authoritatively, Troy, but I will say this. In general, if this isn't happening in your life, I wonder what it is about Christ you're hiding from the rest of the world. If you're not experiencing persecution in your life, I wonder what it is about Christ that you are hiding from the rest of the world in general. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 real quick while we're here. Flip over. 2 Thess 1. Let's go all the way back here. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 5. What does Paul think about righteous persecution? This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered what? Worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. So question in context there, what's the purpose of suffering? One of them. You would be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. What does that mean? What's suffering do? In many ways, it proves you. Yep. James 1, Romans 8. It is what validates the fact that you're an actual child of God. Tell me, what do the guys on cable TV tell you?
Wealth and prosperity.
Yeah. Persecution means you don't have enough faith. You may not be a child of God. Because if you truly were, what father doesn't give his child good gifts? And they're going to quote Matthew on that. God wants to lavish you. He wants to set you up. If you're truly a child of the kingdom of God, that's what you're going to experience. I don't know. Then Paul must be a liar. Oh, and wait a minute. Jesus must be a liar. Because he told us specifically, we're going to encounter suffering. It is part and parcel to God's economy. And if you're not suffering, something might be off. Might be. That's right. That's right. So, and you think about the essence of the parable of the sower. what's it take for the three different seeds to know what they are? Ultimately, it takes time. It takes time. Time is going to tell which one took the root. You can preach Jesus to me all you want until tragedy hits your life, and then I'm going to know what your theology is. And that's why I tell folks all the time, don't wait until tragedy comes to try to discern your theology. It's too late. You need to know your theology now so that when the wheels fall off, the engine's still in place. You need to know now. And it all too many times, that's what happens. And especially in the West, where we love to preach a comfort Christianity, and then all of a sudden discomfort comes, you watch the church scatter. And tell me who's real. So go back to Matthew here. Since this persecution is normal, what's your first four words in verse 26? Do not fear. Do not fear. Get out there. Suffer well. This is normal. God has appointed this. You don't have to be afraid. And at the end of verse 26, here's why not. Because someday your enigmatic faith is going to be made blatantly real. Look at this. He says at the end of verse 26, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What is it right now, or what it is right now, I should say, that is covered and hidden to mankind that someday will be blatantly seen? Do you know what that is? It's the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's hidden right now. It's veiled to most of the folks that are out there. But someday they will see that all along, the very ones they were persecuting were right. You will be vindicated. You will be justified. Your faith is not in vain. Do not fear, even if they reject you. Do not fear. So in verse 27, be bold, he says. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops, man. Shout it. Go preach the gospel. Amen? Go preach the gospel. Go bold or go home. Go bold or go home. Verse 28, here's who you should fear, by the way. Do not fear those who can kill the body. Big deal. You can look at some of those accounts on there. You know, James, many people believe he was sawed into pieces. I don't know about you, I really would rather that not happen. Would rather that not happen to me. But Jesus said, don't fear who can kill the body. Peter, crucified upside down. Philip, crucified while his daughters are raped in front of him. I'd rather none of that happen. But Jesus says here, don't fear those who can kill the body, yet are unable to touch your soul. Rather, you fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's who you need to fear. Now, that's not there to kind of scare you and shake you up. It's meant to encourage you to go, the worst these people can do is take my physical life, but they can never take my soul. That has been purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ. Nobody. They can kill you right now. They can take you, but they can't take your soul. Jesus has got that forever. So what have you got to lose? What you do need to be afraid of is rejecting Jesus and then being now susceptible to where both your body and your soul are going to be taken for all eternity. That's what you need to fear. So no, let that fuel you to go preach the gospel and be bold with that. In verse 29, thankfully though, this God cares for you, so put your trust in him. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? The very hairs of your head are all numbered. God is so intimately acquainted with you and your needs and your fears. He knows. Does God not know the very numbers of hair that are on your head? No, those numbers are reducing for me year by year. So the Lord has less to count on me. But the point is, surely he knows. Surely he knows where you're at in the midst of your sufferings. If he knows when a sparrow falls, do you not know that he knows right where you're at when you're being persecuted? He knows how many hairs are on your head. Do you think he doesn't know how many tears you've cried? In fact, scriptures say he even keeps them in a bottle. He knows exactly where you are. So be emboldened to go preach his gospel. In verse 31, he says it again, do not fear. You are valuable to him. His message is valuable. Don't fear. In verse 32, not only are you loved, but what else will happen to you when you suffer for his sake? Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. What else happens? He will acknowledge you before the Father that you are indeed a true child of his. Same thing is said in Romans chapter 8. How do we know? How do you know you're a true child? How do you know you'll be confessed? Because you're willing to suffer. Jesus is your great advocate. You need not fear. In verse 33, what happens to the bad guys? What happens to the ones who persecuted you, who attributed your works to Satan and renounced the truth of God? What happens to them? Verse 33, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. The opposite of verse 32. God will vindicate, and he will reward, and he will also destroy based on that rejection or acceptance. Verse 34, something else here that underscores all that he's been saying about the normalcy of persecution that Christ followers are about to go through. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. The Jewish view was that the Messiah was going to come. He was going to put down the Romans. He was going to establish his shalom immediately on the earth and his kingdom forever. And that is indeed true. It's just not true on the first coming, is it? That day is going to happen when Christ returns in his second coming. They didn't realize there was going to be an initial conflict that was going to happen first. In verse 35, here's the first tension. Here's the tension in this first coming. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That happens all the time. And a man's enemies will be the very members of his household. Now, all that is a quote from Micah 7, prophesying what would happen when the king came. And that was especially true in a Jewish home of that day. The book of Hebrews talks about the burnt offerings or the sin offerings that you took outside the camp. It said of Jesus that he might sanctify us outside of the gate because the nation had rejected him. The author of Hebrews said, let's go out of the gate to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. To follow Christ, you are outside the religious majority. If you're going to follow Christ, it is not with the religious majority who make him out to be something different. You're going to bear his reproach. And quite often you will be despised for what it is you believe about him. And it will happen even within your own community. Nothing was closer in a Jewish. It's hard to understand that in our day because we're so fractured in our homes anyways. But in your Jewish communities, your family was everything. That's why if a husband died, a woman was typically hosed unless she had a kinsman redeemer. Your family was your lifeline. And you're telling me if I follow you, I'm going to be cut off by my own family? I'm a dead man walking. That's right. But you'll be a resurrected man walking. So have trust. In verse 37, he tells us something else. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What's he asking here? Is Jesus anti-family? No. In fact, Paul's going to tell us in 1 Timothy 5, you can't take care of your own family. You're worse than an unbeliever. So he's not anti-family here. What's he saying? To follow Jesus, your love for Jesus has to be supreme. Right? If you don't love anyone who loves father or mother more than me, that's a supremacy statement there, then you can't be my disciple. Like, if you're going to hold something more valuable than me, and think about it, what does he choose here? He could have picked anything. If this was in the 21st century, maybe he's not going to go to family. He's going to go to your career. He's going to go to your bank account, your sports car, your clothes. He's going to pick something that's so valuable to us. You can't love these things more than me. But in a first century Jewish home, nothing was closer than your family. And that's what Jesus chooses here. He says, if you love them more than me, more supremely than me, you can't be my disciple. In Luke's account, he flips it. If you don't hate your mother or father, he flips it. Remember, the word hate doesn't mean the emotive hate like we think it to be. It means you're choosing something other. And if you put these two passages in Matthew and Luke together, what you're seeing is Jesus saying, your love for me has to be supreme, more than, and incomparable. Nothing's even going to compare to it. If it's between them and them, this one way outweighs this one. Your love for Jesus has to be supreme and incomparable if you're going to follow him. And if you're going to love something else, you're never truly going to follow Jesus. You'll always be enslaved to that other functional savior. No boyfriend, no husband. I mean, the one thing I needed to know about my wife was not that she loved me. I mean, I wanted that. But the one thing I needed to know about Tiffany when we were dating, and we even had these conversations, I needed to know that you love Jesus more than me. Because you'll never love me the way that I need to be loved, and I'll never love you the way that you need to be loved if you're at the center of it. Jesus has to be supreme and incomparable. And truthfully, if something weighs more, you'll never die for him either. You'll tap out on persecution. You'll get pinned down and you'll tap out instantly if you love something more than Christ. So, again, for most of us, this is metaphorical for other loves, but for some of you, this verse will literally test you to the point of deep pain in your own family. In verse 38, finish this up, gets worse. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, by the way, that's the first mention of something right there. What's the first time you've heard this? The word cross. Jesus sees it coming. Now, to understand this passage, you have to put yourself in the disciples' context here. When you and I think of the cross, what do you usually associate with it? What do you associate with a cross in the modern-day Christianity, 2020, on this side of it? Yeah. I'm typically going to view it as Jesus' love for me, his forgiveness of sins for me. Put yourself pre-cross. That's not what the disciples are thinking. You and I think of the cross totally different because we're on this side of it. When you're on the other side, what do you think of? It's an instrument of death and torture. It was so bad, Romans wouldn't even allow Romans to die in crucifixion. They would behead them. Roman citizens were beheaded, just like the Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen, but Peter wasn't. Peter was crucified, Paul gets beheaded. Because Roman citizens, that's a quick and painless death. Just cut off the head and be done. But crucifixion was slow and painful. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. So this is what the cross was before Jesus died on it. And at this point, that's the viewpoint of the disciples, was death and torture. A cross was a symbol for a renounced, hated, and captive people. So Jesus is being very pointed here about their sufferings. You want to follow me? It's literally going to cost you your life. And it would for all the disciples except for John. But in verse 39, is losing your life such a bad thing? He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. To this kind of follower, losing your physical life is really no big thing when it's an exchange for an eternal one. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, we'll pick up tomorrow where he'll expand in verse 40 on the idea of finding your life and the rewards of the faithful. Don't be ashamed of that gospel, ladies and gentlemen. Is it worth it? Is Jesus true? Is he supreme? Is he sufficient? Is it worth your very life? Don't fear. He's with you. Go preach the gospel. See you in the morning.